Almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad, that bitter well. Almost, but lost. I wish for every one of you, not just almost persuaded, but each one of you would be altogether a Christian by God's grace.
Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Franklin Pohl of FCC, and on behalf of our fellowship, I welcome you to our program. This morning's sermon is taken from the text, The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26, verses 12 through 32. Let's listen in now as Dr. Tomlinson delivers part two and the conclusion of his sermon entitled, Is the Gospel Insanity or the Most Consistent Sanity? Dr. Tomlinson.
Our scripture reading for this morning for the sermon you will find in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, we read verses 12 through 32. Reading God's holy word. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his notice, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, You almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. When he had said these things, the king stood up as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. What is your response to the reading of God's word? One time two atheists were traveling on a train and they became acquainted with one another on their train ride. And they discussed their atheism during the train ride. And because of that conversation, one of them, named Lew Wallace, made a decision that he was going to research what he called the subject of religion. And as he did his homework, he became convinced from the facts that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. And so he became convinced that Christianity was truly God communicating himself to mankind. And he wrote then the famous religious novel, Ben-Hur. Wallace affirmed that as a result of his research into the facts, he had come to what he called an absolute belief in God and in the divinity of Christ. Is the gospel of Jesus Christ an insane myth? Is it silliness? Or is it the truth of God? And so the most consistent form of sane thinking. This is the question that is raised and answered by Dr. Luke in this chapter as he records for us Paul's defense before these Roman officials here in Acts chapter 26. A very quick review, and then we pick up where we left off last week. Paul has made a legal appeal to Caesar. It's like an appeal to the Supreme Court. And so Governor Festus must send him to Rome, for it is Paul's legal right as a Roman citizen to make this appeal. But Governor Festus does not know what charges to prefer against Paul before Caesar, because the charges that the Jewish leaders had made against Paul would make no more sense to Caesar than they had made to Festus. They made no sense to him whatsoever. So Festus asked another Roman governor, King Agrippa, one of the last of the Herods, to listen to Paul and to advise him on what charges to send to Caesar against Paul. King Agrippa had lived among the Jews, had worked among the Jews almost all his life, and so he was much more familiar with Jewish issues. That brings us then to Acts 26, where Paul makes his defense to King Agrippa especially, but also to all these other Roman officials listening in. And the first main point of the chapter we're still looking at this morning, we'll finish it this morning, it's a summary of Paul's defense, and his defense is an autobiographical sketch of his life. He can prove from his life that the charges brought against him are not true. In verses 1 through 12, Paul describes first his pre-Christian days, when he hated the name of Jesus. He hated Christianity. He hated everything that Jesus stood for. And he persecuted Christians and even was involved in their being put to death in his violence. And that was true even though in verses 6 through 8, in a parenthetical part of this first division of the chapter, he reminds us that Jesus' resurrection proves that Jesus is the Messiah that he and the other Jews had been waiting for. Then in verses 12 through 18, Paul describes his conversion. As the resurrected Jesus Christ revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus, he revealed himself as the true God, and not only turned Paul's heart and soul to faith in the Christian gospel, but also appointed him a chief spokesman for the faith that he used to so zealously persecute. This radical change, Luke is telling us, and Paul is telling those listening to him that day, this radical change has to be accounted for. There has to be a reasonable or logical explanation that will account for the facts. What power, except truly God's power, could have brought about such a total change of heart? How can you be the most fierce opponent of Jesus? So you even murder Christians and also become probably the greatest proponent of the Christian faith in all of the last 2,000 years. How could that be brought to pass? What could do that except the power of God? What could do it except that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead, as the eyewitnesses said, and in his power can turn the heart and change the life of anyone he chooses to work in by his grace. And he chose to work in the heart and life of the Apostle Paul. Now, we pick up with Paul's third and final main point in his autobiographical defense, and that is Paul's post-conversion life and ministry in verses 19 through 23. Paul informs King Agrippa in verse 19 that he was not disobedient to the commands given to him in the heavenly vision when Jesus appeared to him in the bright light, but he went on into Damascus and did exactly what Jesus commanded him to do. He first proclaimed to the people of Damascus that they needed to repent of their sins and turn to God by faith in Jesus Christ and prove that they were turning to God by works that fit with repentance. He then declared this to those in Jerusalem and then to those throughout the entire country of Judea, the land of the Jews. And then he said, I proclaimed it to the Gentiles. So he described for us this ever-widening circle of those to whom he proclaimed this message of the good news of Jesus Christ, that he proclaimed this message as a minister of the gospel and a witness of the resurrected Jesus. And I want you to note from verse 20 then that the Christian message includes the following. If we're preaching the Christian message, It involves these points. One, a call to repentance. A call to turn from that old life and to turn to God, to seeing how bad our sins are before God and turning away from these sins in our heart and life by the power of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Two, not only a call to repentance, but again a call to turn to God by trusting in Jesus as the divine Messiah, as the only Savior for sinners. And thirdly, it is a call for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ in this way, who have turned to God in this way, to live a life that reflects this repentance and faith. They can turn to God through the power of Jesus Christ. They can trust in Jesus Christ by the power of His grace. And then they can go on to begin to live for the Lord in the power of the same grace through Jesus Christ. This is the message of the gospel. This is what Paul preached. Verses 21 and 22, Paul says that this preaching of Jesus as the divine Messiah was the real reason he was on trial. It was the real reason he was seized and arrested by the Jewish lynch mob in the temple, and why he's now having to appear before these Roman officials to defend himself. It's the real reason the Jews wanted him put to death, not for breaking any of the temple rules or for breaking Roman law, neither of which had he done. And there's been no evidence presented that he had broken the Roman law or the Jewish rules. He was on trial because he was preaching the good news of a heaven-sent Savior for poor lost sinners. And that's what the issue was. Well, probably Paul had a lot more he wanted to say, but he's interrupted in verse 24. So what was the last thing he got out of his mouth before he was interrupted in his autobiographical defense? We see it in verses 22 and 23. This is where he got to end his point. He says, God has helped me. From the day that I was converted to Christianity on that road to Damascus until this day I stand before you Roman officials. All this time I have, by the grace of Jesus Christ, testified to both great and small. That is, I was able to bear witness of Jesus Christ to important people as by earthly standards and to regular people by earthly standards, that the entire Old Testament has prophesied of this Jesus. He refers to the Old Testament as the prophets and Moses. And he means by that the prophets and Moses, all that we would call the Old Testament. And he says, I've been able to preach that the Old Testament prophesied of a Savior who would come, who would die for sinners, who would be the first to rise again from the dead. This is the message. And his rising again from the dead would guarantee salvation and eternal resurrection to all who trust in Him. And it's this divine Savior that I am proclaiming, says Paul, and that I have proclaimed, and that His ministers proclaim. It is Jesus of Nazareth. It is Jesus who is the Messiah, who is the Savior. And I have proclaimed Him to both Jews and Gentiles. He is the light from heaven. He is the light that brings us to God. Now, that's as far as Paul got. He had defended himself, first of all, by talking about his non-Christian life and how he had begun with a prejudice against the faith of Jesus Christ, an extreme prejudice. And then how Jesus Christ had turned his heart completely and turned his life completely, so that now for these many years he's been proclaiming Jesus Christ and serving Jesus Christ. And that has to be accounted for. One, and the most reasonable explanation for such a change is that the message Paul is preaching is the truth. That Jesus Christ did rise again from the dead. He gave abundant evidence of that to anybody who looks at it with an open mind, and that by the power of His death and resurrection, He gives new life, gives a new heart to any who will look to Him and put their faith and trust in Him. That is what happened to Paul, and that's what he's challenging his hearers to believe and to look to God far in their own minds. Now, let's look at the response of these Roman officials to this gospel, and that's the rest of our text. We've looked at Paul's defense. How did the Roman officials respond to this? Well, I divide this up first into first sub-point here, Governor Festus, verse 24. What's his response? Paul, you're nuts. You've gone crazy. You're obviously an incredibly intelligent man. You're obviously a highly educated man. And you've studied so much. You've hit the books so much that you've gone over the edge. You've lost perspective. You're insane. And he yells this out right in the, as Paul is talking about Jesus and his resurrection and the power of the resurrected Jesus to save sinners from sin and hell and to bring them to God. Now, Paul responds back to Governor Festus. He keeps his cool. He says, I'm not out of my mind, most noble Festus. That's just a courtesy title for a Roman official. We actually saw it back in Luke chapter 1 this morning. Most excellent or most noble Theophilus. I'm writing this gospel account to you. See, Theophilus was probably a Roman governor or official himself. And here, Paul says to Festus, most noble, most excellent Festus, I'm not crazy. I'm speaking words of truth that are totally reasonable, totally rational. I've not gone crazy. This gospel is not insanity. It's the most consistent sanity a human being can ever know. This gospel is the truth from God, the truth out of heaven. It's absolute truth, and it is reasonable. It is logical. It's the only thing that makes sense. It's the only thing that accounts for all the facts. Paul is saying this. Here is where truly sane or sober thinking takes place in this gospel. Thinking that really faces up to reality as it is. And as all of us are going to have to face up to it, if not now, on the day of judgment. That there is a God. And we need to be reconciled to Him. But this God has provided a way for sinners to be reconciled to Him. In Jesus Christ, and has proven that Jesus Christ is that way by raising Him from the dead. My friend, have you faced up to this truth and to the sanity of this gospel? Have you faced up to the truth about your own sin and your need to be reconciled to God? The truth about Jesus Christ who has risen from the dead and proven Himself to be the Savior that you need? Well, that's Governor Festus' response. Let's look at King Agrippa's response and Paul's urgent appeal for his salvation. And I consider this the climax of the whole chapter, King Agrippa. Paul affirms his purpose in speaking these things to Agrippa. He says, I'm not crazy. And he says, I've said these things especially to King Agrippa because he knows the historical facts behind what I'm talking about. Here we're looking at verses 25 and 26. Paul says to Governor Festus, he says, I'm speaking words of truth and rationality, and I'm calling upon King Agrippa to testify that this is so. King Agrippa has lived his life around the Jews. He's a man who's known publicly. He's been known for being interested in religious matters, and he knows that my autobiographical sketch is accurate. He knows about who I was and what I was. And he knows that there is solid evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Don't forget that the Jewish leaders heard the testimony of the Roman soldiers at the tomb that Jesus had risen from the dead. The Jewish leaders have never been able to contradict with any facts the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They could so easily have done so if Jesus had not risen again from the dead. If Jesus had not risen again from the dead, it would have been so easy. You go over to the tomb, you bring back this decaying corpse, and you say, He never rose again from the dead, here He is. They couldn't do that. They couldn't do it a few days after the disciples said they saw Him risen from the dead. They couldn't do it in all this time period because He did rise again from the dead. And King Agrippa knew the facts. Because you see, the gospel is about facts. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a religious philosophy like Buddhism or Hinduism or your other religions of the world that are basically philosophies. This is not religious philosophy. These are facts. These are ascertainable facts. They were certainly capable of being investigated as far as the primary sources of information at the time the New Testament was written. The New Testament itself is a primary source of information. It's written by men who lived at the time, many of whom died because they wouldn't take back their testimony to these facts. You have to really believe something's true. If you say, I believe that Jesus rose again and I saw Him in person, and they burn you at the stake or crucify you upside down like they did Peter. You have to really believe what you're saying. As you testify, you saw the risen Savior. And this is what's true in regard to this gospel that Paul preached. It's about facts. Facts that could be ascertained. Paul says, none of this has been done in a corner. God didn't sneak down to earth at Bethlehem. He didn't sneak around living a life for 3.5 years. He didn't do his ministry. Jesus didn't do his ministry for 3.5 years in a back corner somewhere. He didn't die and rise again, hidden off in some place that nobody knew about. It was all done in the public. It was all done out in the open. Paul says you can ascertain these things. None of it's been done in a corner. And the true gospel never has to hide from the facts. It is indeed God's true and most reasonable revelation to sinful mankind, this gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, having affirmed King Agrippa's historical knowledge of these things, Paul then appeals to King Agrippa's study of the Old Testament. Calling upon the king to acknowledge the gospel of Jesus Christ is indeed the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises regarding Messiah. And here we're looking at verse 27, and do you see and feel the emotion, the raw emotion in verse 27? Paul appeals to King Agrippa's known faith in the Old Testament. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Do you believe the Old Testament? I know you believe. He knew it because perhaps of King Agrippa's great time as a government ruler, being known for his study of the Old Testament. He knew it perhaps from the look of earnest listening on the face of King Agrippa as Paul spoke to him that day. Paul says, I know you believe. In other words, what he's saying is this, I know you believe the Old Testament, and surely you can see that this one who came and died and rose again, this one who could say before his enemies publicly, which one of you can show any one sin in my life? And they couldn't say one thing. He says, I know you ought to be able to see that this is the Messiah. This Jesus is God come to us to bring us salvation. He's proven it by rising again from the dead. Do you see his earnestness in this? What a lesson to us. Who is this Agrippa? We looked at that last week, didn't we? Or 2 weeks ago. Is he a nice person? No, he's not a nice person. He's living in an incestuous relationship with Bernice, Jesus' sister. These are not nice people. That doesn't keep Paul from earnestly trying to share the gospel with this man. There's no one who's so great a sinner that they have sinned so greatly they cannot receive the forgiveness of God if they will but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul doesn't hesitate to say to this great sinner, you know, turn to him, believe in him, receive his salvation. Won't you believe? Won't you believe the gospel? Won't you accept the facts that are there and trust them? Because God has made them known and proven them by the resurrection of his Son. There's a lot to learn here about our earnestness in sharing the gospel with those who need Jesus Christ. Well, King Agrippa's response is a little bit difficult, actually, because in the original language, it's not quite as clear as all our translations try to make it, and I'm glad they do try to make it as clear as they can, but there are three main ways interpreters have understood what Agrippa says in response. When it says in verse 28, you almost persuade me. What Agrippa actually says in the Greek is, with a little, you persuade me to become a Christian. Or in a little, you persuade me to become a Christian. And what does he mean by with a little or in a little, according to which one is the better way of understanding what he was saying? Well, he could be saying this. Paul, are you thinking you can convert me to Christianity by this short speech you've given here today? In which case, he would mean in a few words or in just a little speech. This would suggest that he was hardening his heart and setting himself up as the proud sinner who needs to hear evidence that he considers sufficient. Listen to me. God wants us to be fully persuaded that Jesus is God's Son and to trust in Him for our salvation. It's not make-believe. It's a conviction that these things really happen and are true. But God says He's given us sufficient proof for that. And on the day of judgment, we're going to be judged whether we believed in Christ or not, based not on the amount of evidence we demand, but on the amount of evidence that God says He has given that is sufficient. He says, you think with these few words you persuaded me? Well, he better be persuaded. This is the gospel that Paul has preached to him. Or he could be saying this, Paul, are you thinking you can convert me to Christianity in so short a time? In which case he means in just a few minutes. And he might be saying then, give me some time to think it over. I need to think it through before I make a decision. Now, if that's what he meant and he was sincere, that's good. We want people to become Christians only after they truly give a sincere reflection on the message and see that this is the truth. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all the mind and heart. We want that. But so often, when people say, well, let me think about it. What do they mean? You salesmen in the room, what do people usually mean when they say, give me some time to think about it? You're often not going to think about it. Sometimes they do. But often they're not going to think about it. They want to procrastinate, or it's really a nice, friendly way of saying, I'm not interested. And that may be what Agrippa was doing here. He might have been procrastinating instead of really sincerely wanting to have time for reflection. Now, the old King James and the new King James understand this in a third way. And you see that in how they've translated it. Paul, I'm almost there. I'm almost there. I'm almost ready to become a Christian. Just a little, all it would take is a little nudge. I'm that close to becoming a Christian, to caving in to your call to Jesus Christ and to faith in Him. Now that's more positive, that that's what Agrippa meant. But it still isn't good enough. It is still stopping short of receiving eternal life in Jesus Christ. Close counts in horseshoes, doesn't it? Counts in horseshoes. If you ever played horseshoes, if you get close enough, you get some points. But it doesn't count with salvation. You're either in and you're not in. You're either part of God's kingdom or you're not. You either have faith in Jesus Christ or you don't. Being almost persuaded is not the same thing as having faith. As I was growing up in the Baptist circles I grew up in the Midwest, there was an old gospel song we used to sing that really convicted me as a young boy before I put my faith in Christ. Because, of course, growing up in the church, I was almost always, you know, that close to the kingdom as far as personal faith. But that didn't mean I had yet trusted in Christ. Let me read to you the words of that song. It was called Almost Persuaded. It was based on this text. The first verse, almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, go Spirit, go thy way, some more convenient day on thee I'll call. I'm almost there, but let me think about it. Come back later on. The second verse, almost persuaded, come today. Almost persuaded, turn not away. Jesus invites you here. Angels are lingering near. Prayers rise from hearts so dear. O wanderer, come. Don't put it off. Come. Don't talk about being almost persuaded. Come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive eternal life. You can do it right now. The final verse, though, is the one that really convicted me as a young boy growing up in the church before I put my faith in Christ. This verse runs like this. Almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad, that bitter well. Almost, but lost. That verse reminds us that there will be a cutoff day. It'll be too late to say, but I'm almost persuaded. I'm almost there. Almost won't make it past the day of judgment. Won't make it through the judgment of God. Paul then, in verse 29, makes his last and most earnest statement, not only to King Agrippa, but to all those gathered there. He says, I desire for each one of you nothing less than this true knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. Paul says that this is his most earnest desire and prayer for everyone who was hearing him that day make this defense, and particularly for King Agrippa, that they would all, whether with a few words or many words, whether in a short time or longer time, not just be almost what Paul is as a Christian, but altogether what Paul is as far as knowing Jesus Christ and having forgiveness of sins and the guarantee of everlasting life in Him. Paul says there's only one part of my experience right now that I don't wish on you, my hearers, and that's my imprisonment, my bonds, the persecution I've experienced. But the wonder of salvation, you see, outweighs even this suffering. And so Paul says, I wish for every one of you, not just almost persuaded, that each one of you would be altogether a Christian by God's grace. We need to ask ourselves, am I altogether believing in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? Have I been altogether forgiven of my sins? Do I have altogether the gift of eternal life? Or have I just thought about it? Am I almost there? Again, almost will not count on the day of judgment. The final response on the part of the Roman officials we find in verses 30 through 32. Paul finished with an emphatic assertion that he sincerely wished each one of them would know Christ. And the officials then all arose and went into another room to discuss Paul's legal case. And they all agreed, this is important from Luke's perspective, it should be important to us, they all agreed that Paul had not done anything that deserved capital punishment or imprisonment. He had not done anything wrong, and he was not crazy. He didn't need to be locked up. Verse 32, King Agrippa summarized what they were all thinking. If Paul had not appealed to Caesar, we could just set him free right now. He's not guilty of any of the charges made against him. However, keep in mind, you know, that if Paul had not appealed to Caesar, he and the Roman soldiers who would have been taking him back to Jerusalem would have been ambushed by the Jewish zealots. Earlier in the book, we're told this. And so don't feel sorry for Paul. That's kind of what Agrippa's doing. He's feeling sorry for Paul. Boy, we could set this guy free if he had appealed to Caesar. No, that appeal to Caesar actually saved his life and saved the life of others with him. But even more important than that, God's plan was to get Paul from Jerusalem to Rome. And that appeal to Caesar was how God would bring that to pass. We're not to forget Romans 8:28 and God's providence in all of this. God works all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Here's the point of the chapter, though. The gospel comes off as sane and reasonable. The very sanity that all sinners need if we're to be ready for eternity. The gospel is proclaimed as absolute truth, as the true way of righteousness that cannot honestly or justly be condemned. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and bowed before Him as your Lord? If so, don't forget that according to God, according to God's Word, your faith is based on God's revelation, and no matter what the world says, or no matter what anyone says to you, this is what God says, that your faith in Jesus Christ is sane, truthful, and just. It's going to be the only thing that's going to be seen as sanity on the day of judgment. It's the only thing that prepares us for that day of judgment and for eternity. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the call is for you to repent of your sin, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn to God through faith in Jesus Christ and receive from Him forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Let's pray. Eternal God, we thank You that You've made known to us this glorious gospel of Your Son. We thank You for its reasonableness and that it's Your absolute truth revealed out of heaven itself. As those who by Your grace have embraced Jesus Christ by faith, let us never doubt Him. Let us never doubt Your Word. Let us not fear that we have followed a false way. When the world tells us that we're believing myths and legends, help us, Lord, to look to Your Word and to be strengthened in our confidence that it's actually the most reasonable way and understanding of life itself to put our trust in Your Son, Jesus Christ. So let us be bold as Christians and unashamed of Your gospel. Lord, we pray for any who are here today who have denied Your gospel or have not believed in Your Son. We pray that You would bring them to Yourself, that You would grant them faith through the power of your Holy Spirit, through the almighty grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would grant them faith in Christ to the glory and honor and praise of your grace. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dr. Tomlinson. Well, if you've been following Dr. Tomlinson throughout much of the book of Acts as one who has yet to put their full faith and trust, now that we are nearing the end, we're curious, what is your position? Yes, no, or almost persuaded? Reverend Whitfield comes to our aid once again to help us to consider what is meant by an almost Christian. An almost Christian, if we consider him in respect to his duty to God, is one that halts between two opinions, that wavers between Christ and the world, that would reconcile God and mammon, light and darkness. It is true he has an inclination to religion, but then he is very cautious how far he goes into it. His false heart is always crying out, "Spare thyself, do thyself no harm." He prays indeed that God's will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. But notwithstanding, he is very partial in his obedience and fondly hopes that God will not be extreme to mark everything that he willfully does amiss, though an inspired apostle has told him that he who offends in one point is guilty of all. He is as great a stranger to the divine life as any other person. As to settling his principles as well as practice, he is guided more by the world than by the word of God. For his part, he cannot think the way to heaven so narrow as some would make it, and therefore considers not so much what Scripture requires as what such and such a good man does, or what will best suit his own sinful inclinations. Upon this account, he is not only very cautious himself, but likewise very careful of young converts, whose faces are set heavenward, and therefore is always acting the devil's part, in bidding them to spare themselves, though they are doing no more than what the Scriptures require them to do, the consequence of which is that he suffers not himself to enter into the kingdom of God, and those that are entering he hinders. Thus lives the almost Christian. But what are some of the reasons why so many are no more than almost Christians? One reason that may be assigned is a fear of man. Multitudes there are, and have been, who, though awakened to a sense of the divine life and have tasted and felt the powers of the world to come, yet out of a base sinful fear of being counted singular, having allowed all those good impressions to wear off. No wonder that so many are no more than almost Christians, since so many love the praise of men more than the honor which comes of God. Another reason why so many are no more than almost Christians is a reigning love of money. And when they find they must renounce the self-enjoyment of riches and forsake all in affection to follow him, they cry, "The Lord pardon us in this thing. We pray thee, have us excused." But is heaven so small a trifle in men's esteem as not to be worth a little gilded earth? Is eternal life so mean a purchase as not to deserve the temporary renunciation of a few transitory riches? An almost Christian is one of the most hurtful creatures in the world. He is one of those false prophets our blessed Lord bids us beware of in his Sermon on the Mount, who would persuade men that the way to heaven is broader than it really is. These are the men that hang out false lights and so shipwreck unthinking benighted souls in their voyage to the haven of eternity. To add a word or two of exhortation to you, to excite you to be not only almost but altogether Christians, let us scorn all base and treacherous treatment of our King and Savior, of our God and Creator. Let us not take some pains all our lives to go to heaven and yet plunge ourselves into hell at last. Let us give to God our whole hearts and no longer halt between two opinions. If the world be God, let us serve that. If pleasure be God, let us serve that. But if the Lord be God, let us serve him alone. Why should we stand out any longer? Why should we be so in love with slavery as not wholly to renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil, which, like so many spiritual chains, bind down our souls and hinder them from flying up to God? What are we afraid of? Is not God able to reward our entire obedience? Do you think that being only half religious will make you happy, but that going farther will render you miserable and uneasy? This is delusion all over. They choose just enough religion as will disturb them in their lust, and follow their lust so far as to deprive themselves of the comforts of religion. It is true, if we will devote ourselves entirely to God, we must meet with contempt, but then it is because contempt is necessary to heal our pride. We must renounce some sensual pleasures, but then it is because those unfit us for spiritual ones, which are infinitely better. We must renounce the love of the world, but then it is that we may be filled with the love of God, and when that has once enlarged our hearts, we shall think nothing too difficult to undergo, no hardships too tedious to endure, because of the love we shall then have for our dear Redeemer. Think you then we shall repent we had done too much? Or rather think you not we shall be ashamed that we did no more, and blush that we were so backward to give up all to God, when He intended thereafter to give us Himself? Let me therefore exhort you, my brethren, to have always before you the unspeakable happiness of enjoying God, and think that every degree of holiness you neglect, every act of piety you omit, is a jewel taken out of your crown, a degree of blessedness lost in the vision of God. Always think and act in this way, and you will no longer be laboring to compound matters between God and the world, but on the contrary, you'll be daily endeavoring to give up yourselves more and more unto Him. You will always be watching, always praying, always aspiring after further degrees of purity and love, and consequently always preparing yourselves for a fuller sight and enjoyment of that God, in whose presence there is fullness of joy, and at whose right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth, Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through the Acts of the Apostles each Saturday morning at 9 a.m. here on WDER. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can find us online at fccmerrimack.org. The First Congregational Church gathers each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. So if you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit with us. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and directly across from the Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.